the last time, turn to 1 John. Not ever. But we're going to conclude this study of 1 John this morning. We just have two verses left, and I'm going to jump right in, because this is where we reach really the climax of John's epistle here. And so we begin in 1 John chapter 5, all the way down at verse 20, and it begins like this: "And we know," or "but we know." And I like the adversative conjunction there because of what it said before. Look at verse 19. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we know the Son of God has come." It could just as easily be "and." This conjunction is used both ways. So here at the end of his letter, John's trying to drive home some points. He wants to remind the people to whom he's writing that there are some things they know for sure and for certain, and there are things that they already know. The verb "know" there is in the perfect tense again. It implies that they came to know or came to have this knowledge in the past, but the emphasis on the perfect is that this knowledge that they had got in the past is affecting them or impacting them in the present. And so they're being impacted by that knowledge right now. And so what do we know? First, there's a couple things that we know as we come to the end of this passage. First is we know that the Son of God has come. And this is, for those who know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the fact that the Son of God has come is tremendously significant. Even before John was a believer, I can pretty sure that John loved the book of Isaiah and spent a lot of time in the book of Isaiah, because a lot of the imagery that he uses, I believe, has its sort of origin in the book of Isaiah. So I want you to see something that's relevant here in Isaiah chapter 9, and I want you to read with me beginning in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. If you just read this, this has John all over it, or John has Isaiah all over him. Verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy as at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So, see, he's talking about a people in darkness, but something has happened, and this darkness was related to oppression from these enemies. Okay, but then what happened? The kingdom comes. Verse 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See how these verses point to a time of total victory over the enemy. And through the coming of the kingdom of God. And John had to put this together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to the Father, with Rome still fully under control of the Holy Land, it was that event that allowed John to know for certain that the real enemy of God's people is not flesh and blood or governments of man. Our real enemy is Satan, who is the ruler of this dark world. And Jesus really did defeat him and all other principalities and powers when he rose from the dead. For the child that has been born to us, the son who has been given to us, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the government, the eternal, victorious kingdom of God, really rests on his shoulders. And right now, not later, right now, he really is Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. This is who Jesus is now. See, the kingdom and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is what we know. When John says, we know the Son of God has come, he's appealing to all of this rich historical imagery. And what we know is that Jesus, the one and only Son of God, has come. He brought light into this dark world. And he established the eternal kingdom of God. And again, this verb, the tense like know, when it comes to come, is has come. It's the perfect tense. The emphasis on the perfect tense, referring to the coming of Jesus, is not primarily on the historical reality of his coming, even though that's the basis, but the emphasis is rather on the present state of affairs that we experience because the Son of God has come. What is that present state of affairs that we experience because Jesus has come, the Son of God has come? The coming of the Son of God changed everything because Jesus ushered in the glorious kingdom of God. So that's a lot to explain. The Son of God has come. But that's what's behind, that's what John is thinking when he's writing, the Son of God has come. So, we know that he has come, but we know something else. And the second thing we know is that he has given us understanding. We not only know the Son of God has come, but we know that he has given us understanding. Now, the word for understanding here is diagnoi. Almost every place where you see this word in translations that are fairly literal, it's going to be translated as mind. Now, our scripture, I don't have a problem with the translation of understanding. Okay, but I just want you to know that literally, the word means mind. You see, what John is saying is that the Son of God has not only come, but the Son of God has given us a mind. In other words, sounds a tiny bit rude, but before the Son of God came and gave us a mind, we were, in fact, mindless. Now, I'm not saying that it's impossible to think before the Son of God came and gave us a mind, but I am saying, see, people do have the capacity to think apart from the gift of mind from the Son of God, but the thoughts that they think are darkened until the Son of God gives us a mind. Until it here it's translated as understanding, but again, literally, until the Son of God gives us a mind, which turns out to be his very own mind, we are all mindless and we lack the capacity to understand God. God really is incomprehensible to us because our minds lack the capacity to understand and comprehend Him. So it wouldn't have done Jesus very much good to just come, because we wouldn't have understood Him. We didn't have the mind to comprehend Him. So He not only came, but He came and He gave us a mind. I mean, you could call it a new mind. You can call it the mind of Christ. And this is what Jesus has done for us. We literally must have, we need a new mind. See, the Son of God doesn't just come to a darkened world full of people who are darkened in their understanding, reveal Himself, and let them make a choice. If He did it that way, they would all have rejected Him. So He not only came and revealed Himself, but then He imparted a new mind, so that people with that new mind can comprehend who Jesus Christ really is and who the Father really is. See how John is saying Jesus has done both of these things for us. He not only came, but He gave us understanding. The understanding that without which we would not have been able to comprehend Him. See, I know that sounds a little bit like a stretch. You might be saying to yourself, surely we don't need a new mind from Christ in order to understand God. Anyone should be able to do that. But John actually makes this point explicit. So turn back to John chapter 5 and look what he says. I'll put it all back in context. And we know that the Son of God has come. We know He's come. Now we know something else. And has given us understanding, or giving us a mind to be able to understand. And then he says, the purpose, it's an explicit purpose clause. And what does it say? So that we may know Him who is true. What know here, that word know means to have intimate personal knowledge of a person. The purpose of the coming of the Son and of His giving us a new mind was so that we could know and understand. And this His coming and His giving to us of a new mind was effectual. Because He came, because He gave us a new mind, now we can know and understand what was impossible for us to know and understand before. And what we understand now is not really a what, but a who. Now we can know and understand someone we could not know and understand before, because we lacked the mind to be able to comprehend Him. So who is it that we know? Well, the text says Him who is true. It's not exactly cryptic, but it is, what's the word? Not very explicit. Him who is true. So, John could have said the truth. That He's so that we can know truth. But He doesn't say truth. He says Him who is true. And for people who are seeking the truth, remember Pilate in his conversation with Jesus, you know, asked that abstract question, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? And he missed the point, because the abstract truth was not important. The reality or the manifestation of truth was what was important, and that was Jesus, see, in that moment. And this is what John is doing here as well. He's not talking about abstract truth. He's talking about truth personified. And so you might think that he's talking about Jesus here, and that's a good idea, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? But the context is going to show that he's actually talking about God the Father here. And that'll be very clear in a moment. So John could have used the phrase, Him who is true, equally well to describe the Father or the Son, because both of them are truth. And yet, here, the focus is on the revelatory role of the Son as the one who reveals the Father. And so Jesus came and gave us, Jesus has come and has given us a mind so that we may know him who is true. And him who is true is the Father. The coming of the Son enables, and the giving of a new mind enables us to know the Father. It's not an overstatement to say that the one great purpose of the coming of the Son was that we might know the Father. Jesus embodied God the Father so completely and so perfectly that Jesus would say to his disciples, "If you know me, you do know my Father also." He would say to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." This is because Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the Father. In Jesus Christ, all the deity of God dwells in bodily form. So to look at Jesus is, and to know Jesus is to see the Father and to know the Father. And what John is doing here, and he's going to do it multiple times as we work our way through this text, I call it like a blurring and a blending and then a refocusing. And it's almost like this image is shifting. And one way it looks one way at one moment, and it looks a different way at another moment. And right now, when he says him who is true, he's refocused, and we're looking at the Father, him who is true. So let me try to help you see what's happening. God took on flesh in the Son of God, and he came to us, and he gave us a mind so that we might know and understand the Son of God. But see, as soon as you realize that you're beginning to understand the Son of God, it begins to shift and blur and refocus. And now what you realize is you've actually come to understand God the Father. See, he came, he gave us this new mind so that we might know him who is true. It's shifted off of Jesus and back onto the Father. If you want to know God, I'm here to tell you that we are totally dependent. We will never be able to figure him out on our own. We will never comprehend him. We will never understand him. He must come to us and reveal God. Then he must give us a new mind so that we can comprehend him. And the eternal God, who cannot be known unless he makes himself known, chose to become a man and live among us as the Son of God. Then the Son of God gave us this mind that we need to understand him so that we could come to know Jesus. But then, having come to understand and know Jesus, we realize that we have actually come to know God the Father, who took on flesh in Christ. These are these big ideas that John is trying to bring together at the end of this book. And don't miss the point. God is the one who is true. When the whole world is ruled by the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies, how can we ever trust anything in this world? So full of deception. And we must be so careful what we trust. Here's what we know. God is him who is true. And only because Jesus came, and only because Jesus gave us a mind, can we know the one who is true in a world full of lies. We have to keep focusing on him who is true. And this brings us to the third thing. We are in him who is true. Even in a passage like this, filled with sort of mind-bending and mind-blowing truths, this one simply shatters the imagination. It's not something we hope. It's not something we wish. It's something we know, that we are in him who is true. Not only has the Son of God come, not only has he given us a mind to know him who is true, but we also know that we are actually in him who is true. The God who is true reveals himself to us in Christ, but then not content with us to simply worship him from afar, God did the unimaginable and united us with himself. And it's not just that God the Father brought us close, which would be awesome. Better than that, God made it so that we are in him. We are one with him. And I don't know how to illustrate this very well, but it's not like a day at the beach with the red flags out, you know, so that all you can do is lay on the sand and listen to the waves, which is not bad. Amen? I'd take that right now. But it's more than that. See, this what God has done for us is not just allow us to draw near, but what he's offering us is a life in the ocean where we're swept up and swept away in the glorious life and majestic presence of God himself. Wow. We are in him who is true. We're not simply brought near to God, rather it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Obviously, we need a mind from God to comprehend that. Even as we begin by faith to comprehend it, for my part, I still lack the words to clearly express it. But we do know that we are in him who is true. We know that we are in God. And now, just as this is starting to come into focus, see, that we are in him who is true, which is God. John is going to blend, and he's going to blur this thing and blend it and then refocus it yet again. What does it even mean to be in God? What does it even mean to be in him who is true? Look at this next phrase. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's here that we know that him who is true has to be God the Father, right? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of him who is true. So him who is true, I told you we were talking about God the Father, and the text makes it clear here. We know that because Jesus is a son of him. Okay. But beyond that identification, see, John is building on the knowledge that we are in God now by saying we are in his son, Jesus Christ. And do you see how the picture comes into focus but then blurs and shifts and pops back into focus, and now the Heavenly Father is not the focus. Who is? Jesus. We are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what John is saying here is that to be in God the Father is precisely the same as being in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the stumbling stone for all who would seek the Father apart from the Son. This is the sticking point for all who want a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. John is saying as explicitly as he can that a relationship with God the Father absolutely must include the Son, and that a relationship with the Son must include the Father. Because as soon as you draw near to Jesus, you're going to realize you've drawn near to the Father. And if you ever draw near to the Father, you're going to realize that you've drawn near to the Son. Because they just keep shifting and refocusing. I don't want to go too far down that road because it'll blow brains. To be in the Father is to be in the Son, and to be in the Son is to be in the Father. But now, beyond the difficulties and the complexities associated. Trying to figure that out. Okay, just simplify a little bit in your brain and realize that is really good news. We are in the Father. We are in the Son. We know this. This is really, really good news. Church, I hope you know we are never alone. We never fight alone. We never suffer alone. We never win alone. We're never alone, period. Our lives really are hidden with Christ in God. And the Father and the Son are not only near, but we are in them and they are in us. And man, John wants to drive this home at the very end of this letter. Do you know that we are in the Father? Do you know that we are in the Son through faith? You know, you might try acknowledging His presence once in a while. Like right now, for example. You're in the Son. And you know, it's fairly easy to acknowledge it right now. Amen? What about Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off? First text on your phone, it's unpleasant news, right? We are in Him. We know that we are in Him, and it's good news. And so, this brings us really to the climax of John's gospel. After these shifting and focusing and so on, Father and Son, then he ends with this focus on Jesus. We are in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, He is the true God. Now, that makes us just want to ask the question, so who is the true God? And based on the context of this passage, who is the true God? And I will grant you that it could be Him who is true. Mostly because Him who is true is obviously the true God, amen? No question about it. But what you have to not ask yourself so much is, so what is this bigger truth? You have to ask yourself, what is John actually saying? What is he intending to communicate? And Him who is true is always in these subordinate clauses. And so, one of the ways you figure out the antecedent of a pronoun, because we're looking for he, who is he? You look at the noun that's closest, and what is the closest noun here? Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's your first indicator. But then you can say, well, but he still could be talking about Him who is true. But I will just point out that Him who is true is always used in a subordinate clause here in this text. Never as the subject. Who is the subject of verse 20? And we know that, well, we are, then that's kind of a subordinate clause too. So it doesn't make it slam dunk. Bottom line here is, in my mind, it's clear to me that John is referring to Jesus. And you say, well, why would you think that? And I'll tell you. Because of the way John started his gospel, if you were to think back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in 1 John 1:18, Jesus says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So there Jesus is referring to Himself, or John is referring to Jesus as the only God at the Father's side, and that Jesus made the Father known. But to me, all of that, now, he doesn't call Jesus God all the way through the Gospel of John until you get to the very end, and Thomas comes to see the resurrected Christ. And as soon as he sees the resurrected Christ face to face, Thomas makes the confession in John's Gospel, "My Lord and my God." So the climax of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is God. Not in a way that the Father isn't God, but just in a way that Jesus is God. And so it makes sense to me, since it's the closest antecedent, that John is ending his epistle the very same way. We shouldn't be shocked for John to end his epistle the same way he ended his gospel. You might think surely his views might have moderated over time, but they didn't. They actually grew stronger. And so here at the end of his epistle, we have one of the most elegant and sublime testimonies to the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. Our text is translated in the ESV, "He is," but the Greek is "houtos." It means "this one." So John is actually saying, we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, houtos, this one is the true God. And yet, even here, we're seeing this blurring and this blending and refocusing. John's final emphasis here is not intended to blow our minds, but rather it's rooted in compassion and clarity and even evangelism. Here's the deal. It's entirely possible to know God to some extent, to believe in God to some extent, and still go to hell. The world is full of people who believe in God to some extent, and they are doomed and they are destined for hell. John's final emphasis here is to clarify what Jesus promised to the whole Jewish nation. He said to all of the Jews, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What did they need to repent of? They needed to repent of their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. So they believed in God well enough. They believed in a creator. They believed in someone that parted the Red Sea and so on. But they were rejecting Jesus Christ. And because they were rejecting Jesus Christ, they actually were, in fact, rejecting God. And this is what John is trying to make clear. He wants there to be no ambiguity. What we know, what we believe, even though we might struggle to explain it, is that Jesus Christ is the true God. Wow. This is what we know. This is what we believe. And because Jesus is the true God, to reject Jesus is to reject the true God entirely and completely. And the stakes on accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ could not be higher. Because, look at the next phrase, not only is he the true God, he is also eternal life. See, if you want eternal life, there's only one place to find it. One person who has it, and only one person who gives it. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father does not give you eternal life. Not directly. The Father gives the Son. And the Son gives eternal life. If you want eternal life, you must receive Jesus. I'll just read you a couple of verses to help you wrap your brain around that idea. But at John 10, 28, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No man is able to snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. John 17:1, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. I'm pleading with you to clarify this in your brain. If you want eternal life, you have to get it from Jesus. He alone is the true God, and he is eternal life. Now, maybe it's helpful for me to point out right now, because to avoid confusion, Jesus is not the Father. Amen? He's not the Father. But he is the true God. Now, is the Father the true God? Amen. Yeah. And I'm not going to clarify any of that anymore, because I think I'm making it worse. trying to be fair with this text. John is compassionate and loving and crystal clear. And he is doing what the Father wants. Exalting Jesus Christ to the highest place. I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. God loves it when we exalt his Son. God loves it when we worship his Son. God loves it when we treat Jesus as the only God and the source of eternal life. He loves it. And if you don't think he does, if you think somehow he's insecure and he's going to be upset because you're worshiping Jesus, you don't know his heart. We have to worship Jesus. Or the Father is infuriated with us. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. To have Christ is to have eternal life, because it's the only through Christ that we can know the one true God and Jesus Christ, and he has sent. Do you see the blending and the refocusing? It's happening all the time through John's gospel. And so he ends it, not with one more fabulous teaching, but with what is a very simple to understand and hard to obey command. So having exalted Jesus to the highest place, he tells us, then gives us one command at the end to end it all. And he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Whether John is using the word idol here, literally or figuratively, is the subject of intense debate. And obviously, idol worship was a real thing during the days in which Paul wrote this letter. There were pagan temples all around Ephesus and all over the Roman world. And so there was real idol worship. On the other hand, anytime you take John literally, you run the risk of a misunderstanding him, right? Because he uses a lot of figurative language, you know? Like, anyway. So he uses a lot of figurative language. So it's, in my mind, I don't think that debate is worth having, because I think basically he's saying to all of us, little children, keep yourselves from idols, whether they're literal or figurative. Amen? Whatever. Okay, so what does that mean? See, what's clear is that there are other things and false gods that we can worship and serve and love and adore and seek as the source of our life. And this dark world is full of idols, figuratively and literally. And here John is saying, don't let anything in heaven or on earth distract you from your single-minded pursuit of the knowledge and blessing of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Little children, keep yourselves firm eyes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this amazing book. Thank you for giving John a new mind so that he can understand your revelation and then write it to us. And thank you for giving us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for giving us a mind so that we can know him who is true. Lord, there are distractions all around us. And we're constantly facing lies and deception everywhere. And there's only one way to navigate. And that is to keep drawing near to him who is true. That is to keep worshiping Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, the one true God, the giver of eternal life. Don't let us be afraid to obey you and exalt your Son. We love you, we thank you, and I pray that you would cause your word and your truth to go deep into our hearts and transform.